Come now to session 14. We're going to look in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, page 35 in the handout, for the sake of the recording. Second Chronicles chapter 29. Say before I read the scripture that it's been a real treat to be able to take an extended period of time. I don't want to keep harping on things of the past, but I can remember several years ago now when Brother Roddy and I and others were primarily my conversation with Brother Roddy and concerning certain things and what the Lord might be able to do and what the need might be and how it might be accomplished best and so on and so on. And I can tell you that that first year in 2004 when we came, that the Lord did exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. And it was a tremendous encouragement. And this is no less for me to see the number of men who are here for the study this week and to see a continued interest in that and an increased interest in that by the numbers of men that are here. So for me personally, it is a treat. I'm not complaining at all. When I say treat, I mean I think you know well enough to know it's not the easiest thing in that sense, but a joy nonetheless. And trust that the Lord will, as He deals with me in these areas, deals with all of us in these areas, by way of encouragement. The encouragement of what it means to be here one with another, fellowship together as men around the things of God. Some of us will go back to difficult situations, difficult areas of service, and may the Lord use this to help us to go on for Him. And may the Lord use it to expand His work for His honor and glory, and to see us used by Him in these days before the Lord Jesus returns to receive us unto Himself. I chose a verse, I hope you don't mind me being the one to do that, to put on the picture. And the verse that I chose to put on the picture this time, if you remember the verse I put on the first picture, continue down the things that thou hast learned. And I was looking around today and thinking about what would be appropriate, and I felt that verse in 1 Timothy 6, where Timothy is told, keep that which is committed to thy trust. We've been looking at the sacred things of the Lord in connection with the house of the Lord in the Old Testament, in connection with the house of the Lord, the church in the New Testament, that were committed unto them to keep. It's always been a little bit, I don't want to say a curious thing to me, but a thing to note, that when it came to the Old Testament, the Lord never took a legion of angels and posted them around the tabernacle. The Levites were given a charge to keep the things, lest the stranger that comes near, he's to be put to death. And it was a holy, sacred charge. What a long way it was when they declined to the point that the Levites themselves began introducing things that were contrary to God's word. But be that as it may, God didn't post a legion of angels around there. They only had one testimony to take care of, the tabernacle. Now we live in an age where there are individual testimonies, local churches, individual lampstands throughout the world. They didn't get it right when they only had one. In some ways it doesn't surprise us that we don't always get it right when there are multiple testimonies around. And the Lord still doesn't drop a legion of angels around to guard those things. They're committed unto us. If they got it wrong back then, they got it wrong. And misrepresented God and His truth and His gospel, if I can use that term for Old Testament. And if we don't get it right today or keep it right, it doesn't stay right. And so, the responsibility is placed upon us. That's God's way. He's entrusted it to us. And we don't question His wisdom in that. But that's the way it is. And so we've been committed a trust, a sacred trust that's been given to us of God's truth in God's gospel, in God's principles. And we are to keep them. When it says keep, it means to guard them. It means to recognize it as a sacred deposit, as if the Lord himself were to say to you, I've got this valuable thing, I got it through great cost, and I'm going to give it to you. I want you to guard it. Don't let anybody take it from you. And don't give it up. Don't sell it. And that's what the Lord has done with us, as we've seen in these things. And also, of course, in the difference, the big difference in that sense, really is he hasn't given this to us just to hold up under ourselves, you see, and cover it up and bury it in the backyard. He's given it to us to use, benefit from, and to communicate to others. So, what a privilege it is, but at the same time, what a tremendous responsibility. So we want to look now at revival in the days of Hezekiah. I call it the revival and the restoration of evangelistic zeal. I'm coupling now New Testament language with Old Testament experience, but I think you'll see when we look at this passage why I call that, because though it took place in the days of Hezekiah, the principles are the same, parallel to what we find in the New Testament. Definition of zeal, restoration, return to a former state. Getting a definition of zeal, restoration of evangelistic zeal. Return to a former state, getting back to what you were. Zeal, heat, ardor, jealousy, to desire something eagerly. The opposite of indifference. The opposite of indifference. We can get passionate about a whole lot of things, but God help us to have a passion for the things of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Lord, give us a passion for those. Let's be passionate about God's truth. Let's not be lukewarm about it. Let's care about it. Let's be jealous for it. And not be just indifferent, as if it doesn't matter. In 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. He was a young man, 25 years old. Remember his background? Ahaz, the wicked father, abominations that he introduced, provoking the anger of the Lord by the abominations that he had done. He had shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 28:24. Made altars in every corner of Jerusalem, brought the children of Israel, children of Judah low, introduced that false altar there in the land from Syria, and so on. And that's what Hezekiah inherited. He began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. God can use young men. 25 might seem old to some of you, but some of us, that's youth. And God can use you in your youth if you're committed to him. Trust your life into him. There's no end to what God can do. You know, I know I repeat myself. I do it not so much because I'm forgetful, but because sometimes I forget where I say things. And I say them here and there, and then I probably said them here before. Sometimes I'm guilty when we're singing of looking at things other than the words of the hymns. I like to look at the tune of the hymn. I like to remember hymns by their tunes. It's a little quirk of mine, so that I know if this one's Finlandia, then that one's sung the same way. If this one's Regent Square, that one's Regent Square too. Just a little thing I like to do. And then I like to look at the author of the hymns, and I like to look at their age. When you open some of the hymn books that we use, you find a man named P.P. Bliss, Philip P. Bliss. Besides Fanny Crosby and most of our hymn books, P.P. Bliss probably wrote more hymns, at least that we have, that we use, than Fanny Crosby being the only one who probably we have more hymns from. P.P. Bliss wrote everything from things like, I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of the love in the book he's given, wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loved me. Wonderful words of life. Everything from that vein to Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. P.P. Bliss died when he was 38 years old. But what a heritage. What he did in that 38 years, what he left as a heritage to the Church of God and a blessing to the people of God. In those hymns he wrote, 38 years old. A lot can be done in the short span of life, can it, if we give ourselves first to the Lord. So, and I'm going to tell you the other thing from my experience. The time to do it is when you're young. Don't think one day I'm going to get older and then I'm going to give my life to the Lord Jesus. Don't think, well, after I've lived for a while, then I'll get serious about the things of the Lord. Now is the time. I tell you, I look back with heartache at a lot of wasted years of my life. And what I could have done with those years had I been saved and known the Lord Jesus and been committed to live for Him. Now I'm glad we've got a God who's able to, as the prophet said, restore that which the locust had eaten. And He's just gracious enough to take those years of waste and restore to us. And some of us have experienced that. But I tell you, what a great thing it is, I think, sometimes to be a teenager and be saved and know the Lord Jesus as Savior. I never had that. I didn't get saved until my mid-20s. And later, you know, in all the experiences that I had in life. But oh, to be saved, to be a young person and to be saved. What a great thing. What an opportunity to develop your life for God. To use it for the Lord Jesus and to be used of Him, of God, to use your young life to make you an instrument in His hand to be used for His honor and glory. What a tremendous thing that would be and can be for you. And the devil will try to tell you everything different. How you're wasting your time, of how nobody will appreciate it, of how there's too many other fun things you ought to be giving yourself to, and how to waste your time and all sorts of other things. But you can do it by God's grace and help. You can give your life to the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you what, if the Lord tarries, He doesn't tarry, but what I mean is if the Lord's coming isn't experienced in our lifetime, and God spares us to increase in age. You talk to some older people sometimes. They may have a lot of regrets. Not a one of them will have a regret that they gave their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and that they sought by His help and grace to live for Him. Most of them will say they wish they had done it sooner, better, fuller, and more. When you get to a certain stage in life, some things just don't matter anymore. They're just not as important as they once were. But as you face eternity, some things really matter. You take a place of priority that they maybe didn't have before. Anyway, you young people, whoever you are, what a great thing it'd be if you really, if you haven't, were determined by God's grace and with His help to give yourself to the service of the Lord. Jim Elliot said those words that have in one sense almost been immortalized. He is no fool to give that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. And those words true, aren't they? The Lord Jesus said it this way. If you keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for my sake in the Gospels, then you'll find it. You'll find out what life really is. So don't hold back. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come. Oh, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. We already got him in chapter 30. He reigned in verse 1. 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired him. The house of the Lord was the focus of his energies. Notice how he put first things first. He, in the first year, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The fact that the doors had been shut is indicative of the neglect and the disrepair and the disregard for the house of the Lord in that day. The fact that Hezekiah had to open them speaks of what had been taking place before. But he puts first things first. And then it says, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. In other words, there were sins that had to be judged. There were idols that had been taken into the holy place. Get rid of the filth. Judge the sin in regards to the house of the Lord. He needed a house cleaning. And that's where it started. It started with the Levites first, didn't it? Sanctify yourselves. We heard the words ringing several times today. Whether it was with the financial giving, the Macedonians who first gave themselves to the Lord. Or whether it was in Romans chapter 12, to offer yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice based on the mercies of God. It first took the Levites. In that day, there were Levites. Today, we've seen, as we've studied together in the Word of God, that we are priests unto God. Believer priests, royal priests, holy priests. It begins with us. Sanctify means to set yourself apart. To dedicate yourself to the Lord's use. It's what the word saint means in the New Testament. One who has been set apart exclusively for the use of God. That's a truth that's positional of every believer in Christ, but it's a truth that needs to be practically realized in our daily experience. To awake afresh each day to realize, you know, I've been set apart for the Lord's use. He has sanctified me in Christ Jesus to be used for Him. I'm an instrument in the hand of the Lord to be used for His honor and His glory and His service and His purpose. So it first began with the Levites, and then the focus of His energies again, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Our fathers have trespassed, done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. Sometimes the generation before does sin. Don't always do right. Don't follow the word of God as they should. But Hezekiah now, in confessing that, says that He wants to set the thing right. And so, he begins in verse 7. They shut up the doors of the porch. They put out the lamps. They have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. The ordinances hadn't been kept. They shut up the doors of the porch. 1 Kings 7:6. You don't have to turn there now, but you might mark that reference down. The porch was the place where the Word of God was to be read. They neglected the Word of God and its authority. They put out the lamps. There was no light. No testimony. The lamp, remember, in the Old Testament, tabernacle, was to continually be burning. They put it out. They did not offer burnt offerings, nor they didn't burn incense. Remember the altar of incense we mentioned? That was the place that was symbolic of prayer. They hadn't tended to pray and prayer. No incense burnt. And the burnt offerings were not offered in the holy place under the God of Israel. There was no worship, no dedication to the person of God, to His truth. Because of that, the wrath of the Lord had fallen upon Judah and Jerusalem. He delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as you see with your eyes. And our fathers have fallen by the sword. And it's affected our families, our sons, our daughters, our wives are in captivity for this. See, Satan has this little thing that he uses sometimes. I believe it's Satan. You give too much of your time to the things of the Lord and to the Lord's house, your family will suffer for it. It's when the Lord's things are first in our lives that our families then fall into order. Again, I'm not talking about magic formulas. I know your children will get to an age, if they haven't already, where they're individuals and they're going to start making decisions because they've got a will. But what I'm saying is that if you look at the pattern in the Old Testament, everything took its order from God having His rightful place in the midst of the people. The very focus of their heart's attention was their relationship with the living God. When that wasn't right, it had an effect on their families. As it says here, on the wives, on the daughters, and on their sons. So now it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before Him, to serve Him, and that you should minister unto Him and burn incense. And so they began to raise up and to repair that which had been in disrepair. You notice it says in verse 17 that they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. They carried out all the garbage that was there. They got rid of the garbage. The things that God said were wrong and were an abomination and were not pleasing to Him. They said to Hezekiah in verse 18, "We've cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and behold, there before the altar of the Lord." Remember how important the altar was. I've said it a number of times. There's one application that's certainly true, that altar was the Old Testament gospel. It's how you were able to come into God's presence. It's how you could be accepted of God. It's what it cost to provide redemption of the death of an innocent victim that was slain. And you're always going to find that altar connected with these periods of recovery and becoming dear again to the heart of the people, getting it set straight, things back in order. And Hezekiah, the king, rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And so they did. Now, it says in verse 11 that after that happened, the congregation worshipped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, and all was continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of the offering, verse 29, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings. Listen, this is under the law. As many as were of a free heart burnt offerings. As many as were of a free heart. You know, truth of redemption is realized in your own heart. People respond to that, don't they? And they give. And so they did. The last verse summarizes it in chapter 30. The last two verses. The last part of verse 35 and verse 36. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced. And all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly or quickly. Then Hezekiah sent to all the Israel and Judah. Listen, he wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh. That was the northern part. That they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. The Passover will play a major role in the recovery in the days of Hezekiah. First, the house of the Lord was set in order. Next, the ordinance of God as he had designed. The Passover. Why would the Passover play such a major role? You have the house of the Lord in chapter 29. You have the Passover in chapter 30. You see, the Passover would bring before the people again a fresh vision of the Lamb that was slain. It would bring before the people again the old story of how God delivered them out of Egypt and how God had saved them from the death that passed through the land upon the firstborn and how they came out by the blood of the Lamb and the power of God. It brought before the people a fresh vision of the Lamb. The truth of that redemption was brought before the people through the Passover in the days of Hezekiah. When that took place, you have chapter 31, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present, they went out to the cities of Judah, and they built the images in pieces, and they cut down the groves, and they threw down the high places and the altars of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and also in Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession into their own cities. Notice the order. The house of the Lord first. Sin judged. Things put back in order. God's order. The Passover. Bringing the Lamb, a fresh vision of the Lamb before the people, and the truth of God's redemption. And then, the people were fired up to go out, to bring down that which was false, to tear down the false altars in the land. You see the order? The house of the Lord first, the focus on the Lamb of God, and then the going out to establish, in that sense, the truth of God. They did it in that day by tearing down false altars, things that people had put their confidence in wrongly. We do it today by God's truth and God's gospel going forth into the world around us. But it's a coming in first to the house of the Lord. It's putting that in order first. And it's the focus, the central thing on the Lamb that was slain that will now move us to go out into the world with God's truth and to see it established all around us. And that's the way that it happened in the days of Hezekiah. A fresh vision of the Lamb. Three things that I list there in page 36. An attraction to the person of the Lord Jesus. an appreciation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and an apprehension of the value of our inheritance in Christ, an attraction to the person of the Lord Jesus. I tell you, He's the focus of heaven. He's what everybody up there is singing about. And He ought to be the theme of our songs. Something wrong if He isn't. Something wrong if those songs just serve to stimulate our flesh, get us feeling a certain way without bringing the Lord Jesus before us. At least that's my thought. What we do in life as we gather together as a church is a microcosm. It's a small picture of what one day we're going to be doing in glory here on the Lord Jesus. It's what they're doing there now. I tell you, the attraction to the person of the Lord Jesus. I studied the book of Revelation a number of years ago. I studied it a number of times. I preached the book of Revelation one time, almost without getting into prophecy at all. The book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want an interesting study, you may never find out who is the eighth toe on the left foot of the beast, you know, is represented by the ten toes. But go through the book of Revelation sometime and look for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I promise you, you won't be disappointed. Go through each chapter and mark those things that you find there about the Lord Jesus, because it is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And your heart, I promise you'll be blessed as you see Him there. When you study your Bible, and some of you, I guess, received maybe that little outline, it seemed like I heard that some years ago, six or seven things to look for as you study a passage of Scripture. What do you see there about the Lord Jesus? What do you see about Him? An attraction to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. An appreciation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. You know, I wrote something in my Bible. It was such a powerful thing to me a number of years ago. I didn't know who this man was. I still don't really know who he is. He's a pastor of something, some church somewhere. Just the title of the book that he wrote fascinated me, although I had never personally read the book. He wrote a book called How to Worship Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this quote one time, and a dear sister went out, found the book, and bought it for me and gave it to me. A man named Joseph S. Carroll. The book was published by Moody Press. But this is what I liked about what he said. This was the quote I heard. Listen to this. This is a day when we have become very clever at developing techniques. A day when we are apt to be urging people to witness. And what usually happens? They witness for a while, then stop. Then they're exhorted again, so they go a little further, then stop again. But why do they stop? Have you ever noticed in the Pauline epistles that Paul never urges Christians to witness, nor has he anything to say about foreign missions? Nothing. How interesting. If you have to constantly be telling people to witness, something is wrong with them. If you always have to be pumping up people to get them interested in foreign missions, something is wrong with the people. What is Paul always doing? He is consistently bringing you to Christ and leading you with Christ. When Christ is central in the heart of the man, what does the man want to do? He wants to tell others about Jesus, and he will do so effectively. Let Jesus Christ be central in the heart of a man. He's going to be burdened and troubled because millions have never heard of Christ. And you may not may not agree with every statement in that quotation, but I thought what was unique about it was in a day when we're so prone to developing a technique and a method and a this and a that, he goes back simply to what Paul did, to bring Christ before our hearts. And whether it be as witnessing, which was the emphasis that this brother was talking about, or whether it be anything else in the Christian life, to bring Christ before our hearts. How that'll be, I'll tell you, if that doesn't do it, I don't know anything else that will. Not anything that'll have any lasting effect. God help us to learn to minister as priest of God in such a way to bring Christ before the people that He might win their hearts to do whatever it is in the Lord's service that He's called them to do. In an apprehension of the value of our inheritance in Christ, the riches of what we've been brought into in the Lord Jesus. It staggered even the mind of Paul as he unfolded them and seemed, as he wrote books like Ephesians, to have to stop or to move into almost a sense of worship as he considered what we've been brought into in Christ. It staggers our minds to think about the value of the inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 will tell you about a lot about that inheritance. And so, with them, you see, the Lamb brought before their attention all that God had brought them into and how He had brought them in. And with that on their hearts, they went out to establish the truth of God in the land around them. So, it was in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a remarkable story. We haven't time to go into it, but into the rest of it, but you can read it not only in the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you can read about it in the central part of Isaiah as well, and what happened in the days of Hezekiah when he was sick and nigh unto death, and how his dependence had to be on the Lord to deliver Jerusalem at that particular time. But that's another story for another day. So I hope in these lessons that we've seen from New Testament truth, from the Old Testament kings, from the post-captivity time, Ezra and Nehemiah's day, brief as they were, that we've gotten a sense. Sometimes the people of the Lord oftentimes got away from the things of God. The house of the Lord was central. The truth of God was central, the Word of God had to have its rightful place, and God was pleased from time to time to give them, according to that prayer of Ezra, a reviving because of His grace, and a return unto Him, and a being used of Him, even in very difficult days. And some of those men like Hezekiah faced incredible circumstances, and other kings as well. So, what more can we say? We trust that we've gotten a little fresh glimpse of some of the things that Christ has brought us into, maybe a better appreciation of His person, how thankful we are that the Lord Jesus loves us consistently because of the work of Calvary. Remember that. I confess to you, sometimes these are hard things for my own heart, knowing where I need to be and what I'm not. But I take confidence in this as well, that the Lord Jesus will never love me any more, and He will never love me any less, because His love is not based on my performance. It's based on His performance and the work of Calvary. And you see, sometimes, and I'm speaking personally now, when I have to examine how much I love the Lord, it condemns my own heart when I think of how much I love the Lord. It's good to be reminded, isn't it, of how much the Lord loves us. John called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. You've probably heard it before, but I'll close with this. I don't know whether you've heard it from other preachers or not. It's found in John's Gospel towards the end. Whether you've heard it or not, it'll bear hearing again. John, in the closing chapters of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, chapter 19, verse 25, John 19:25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus' mother and his wife, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Now you know, I remember reading this years ago and thinking, maybe you've heard messages on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. How significant. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All with incredible significance. And thrown into the mix, Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. And you wonder, well, what? It doesn't seem to fit with some of those other statements almost. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it, when you look at verse 27. He never said, now John, look here. That's what I want you to do. My mother's getting up there in years a bit. She's going to need somebody to look after her. So I want you to make sure that after I'm gone, you take care of her. And you do what needs to be done. Because that's my will for you, John. He didn't have to, did he? How would the Lord get his servant to do his will? He was the disciple that Jesus loved. And it wasn't that John was going to do the will of the Lord because of how much he loved the Lord. He was going to do the will of the Lord because of how much the Lord loved him. And he entered into the reality of, he couldn't get over it, could he? Because every time he refers to himself in this gospel, that's how he does it. The disciple that Jesus loved. And there was the Lord on the cross, who simply turns to him and says, Behold thy mother. And he took her from that very hour and cared for her unto his own home. When we enter into the reality of how much the Lord Jesus loved us, if that doesn't move us to do his will, I don't know anything else that will. Well, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. I'm going to suggest that two or three brethren as they feel led commit us to the Lord in prayer.